So let's go on to John chapter 12. We are going to get out of here in a normal time, really. we're having communion this morning. And as I have decided to make sure that we are sharing in communion at least once a month on a Sunday morning. That doesn't mean we won't share it sometimes in the evenings as we have. But anyway. Hey, John chapter 12. Picking it up where we left off a long time ago. And Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And of course, every time Jesus did anything significant and miraculous, that's the thing that really made the Pharisees mad. The last thing they want to see is evidence that Jesus is who he said he is. And boy, he made the lame walk, they got mad. He made the blind see, they got really mad. And then he raises the dead and they're losing their minds over all of this. And of course, Lazarus was raised as we're approaching the Passover. Well, as we're approaching Jesus' last approach to Jerusalem in order that he would be crucified for our sins. And so this is at the end of his ministry that we're going to look at here in chapter 12. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your love and for all your ways, and we confess to you our need for you. We thank you for giving of yourself to us in every way imaginable. We want to lift up Corey and Danielle in South America as we see what you're doing. But we know, Lord, that this is the beginning of something you're doing. I thank you that Corey believes there's just so much more to life than just taking care of himself. I thank you for the broken heart that you've given him for that continent and for the individuals in that place. We ask you to strengthen him and Danielle and the kids. It's just crazy, Lord. Provide everything they need. And continue, Lord, to give him wisdom, give him vision, give him strength to do what you've called him to do. And Lord, for ourselves, we would ask the same thing. That you would give us wisdom, strength, give us vision for what you have called us to do. What is it, Lord? And help us get up and to serve you with our whole heart, that you would be honored and glorified, and that we would take glory in you. Bless this time as we open up your word, as we look at a really weird thing that happened right before you went to the cross, Lord. I pray that you would bless us, speak to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. There's so much right here, it drives me crazy. First of all, these were not the only guests at this meal. There were these that are mentioned, but remember, everywhere Jesus went, his disciples were with him. So we had at least these guys, and we had the disciples, which, by the way, one thing that's going to be so fun for me today is that I don't have to pause every sentence and wait for another language to roll in there. If I accidentally pause and wait, you know that I forgot. But anyway, Now, where was I? Oh, this is a great meeting of all of these different people. Now, the way I'm going to present this is, well, this is a little, I don't know, is that a word, that word microcosm of the way we see things in the church today? And what do you mean? Well, there's a lot of different people there at this meeting, at this meal, but we all have different personalities. We all have different stories. And we all have different agendas. And I mean that in good ways and in bad ways. And so when we see this, first of all, this was my observation many, many years ago. I would then even use this to write a song that is in the Gospel of John project for chapter 11. And that is, naturally, well, let's look at, we've got, who do we got here? Mary and Martha. Now, Martha is serving. Martha, by the way, Luke chapter 10, she has a problem in her serving, in that she was always, well, we get the idea that she was always kind of cranky about her service. She thought everybody else should be serving. As so many people, not even in service, but so many of us think we look out over the church and we think that everybody's going to have to be like us. Why aren't more people being like me? And that's the worst thing we could ever think. But Martha was like, finally, she lost it on Jesus. And in Luke chapter 10, she said, look, I am serving, I'm making all the food, I'm bringing all the food, and Mary's just sitting here listening to you. And then Jesus rebuked her, not for serving him, but for her attitude. And also, just in what's wrong with Mary choosing the better thing, which is hearing from him. Which was kind of a thing Jesus was saying to Martha. Martha, maybe you're not listening to me very well. Because if you were listening to me a little better, you probably wouldn't be complaining about your friends as much as you do. And so Martha now, here we are towards the end of his ministry. He's been best friends with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But now Martha is serving, but all we see is that she's serving. This is how she was made. Everybody has been made with a certain bent one way or the other. God will use that. Some of you are more servant-y than others. And Martha couldn't help it. When she would go in to any place, she would be the one like, oh my goodness, this table is filthy. And she'd be over there just cleaning the table, you know. But my guess, and I think this is an educated guess, in that spending 3 years with Jesus, she would now clean the table without complaining about or trying to find the person who messed it up. You see. So she's growing, and she used to be a complainer. This was at Simon the leper's house, which, by the way, we see this, what we're going to read, we see accounts of this in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Luke. And so we get to see like the whole story all put together. And the thing that is not said here is that this was at Simon the leper's house. They call him Simon the leper, not because he was a leper, but because he was a leper. Wait. He was, but he's not anymore. But they still call him Simon the leper. And it's just, it'd be kind of funny to be called what you used to be. But that's what they called him, Simon the leper. The Lord had cleansed him of his leprosy. He was not a leper anymore. And so, let's see, Martha used to be a complainer. Simon used to be a leper. And then there's Lazarus sitting at the table, and he used to be dead. Right? And you see that when you get a gathering of people around a table with the Lord Jesus Christ, they are a big, giant group of used-to-bes. The disciples, all of these guys, and they were working on it. There's a lot of used-to-bes in there, but there's still a lot of like the same old guy in there too. And that's how the Lord works in us. But in all reality, a real good meeting with the Lord is filled with used-to-bes. And I used to be a lot of things. You've heard the stories. I'm not those things anymore. That's what the Lord does in people. What a wonderful meeting. Y'all, there you are. And you have your own story. You could tell me all about it. It's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. Now, I find it quite wonderful. It's a subtle, but notice that Lazarus is sitting at the table and he just got raised from the dead. The dude, he's been raised from the dead for maybe a whole couple of days. I don't know. Maybe 2 weeks, somewhere, you know, right around there. He's new at this. And he is there at the table. And I want us to notice that he is not even a spectacle at the table. He's just sitting at the table with them. But notice who the supper was made for. It was made for Jesus. You and I might want to make the supper for Lazarus, because that was pretty cool. And people be sitting around the table just wanting to gawk at Lazarus or even touch him, going, is this even real? But it wasn't that way at all. All honor and glory continued to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, even though Lazarus was the recipient of this amazing miracle. But the fact is this, in any situation with you and me, should we do anything remarkable or anything miraculous or whatever, there's it's not you. You are merely the recipient of what God had done. And so you and I receive no honor and no glory. It all goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had that all figured out here. You know, hey, Lazarus was raised from the dead. That's awesome. Hey, let's have a dinner. Let's have a special party for Jesus. Right. It's not a special party for Lazarus. But he sits at the table. And one more thing about this is we're still introducing all of this. 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Of course, Bethany is where all these guys lived, but it is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. But 6 days before Passover, it's quite significant. Passover, once again, about 1,500 years before all of this, God delivered Israel out of slavery, out of Egypt. After all of the plagues he poured out on Egypt, and after Pharaoh kept, the king kept holding his ground, I'm not releasing them, till finally God judged the firstborn of all of Egypt. And in so doing, he gave the Passover to the Jews. And as God was preparing them for this, it reads in Exodus chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And then you skip down to Exodus 12, verse 6. Now you shall keep it, the lamb, until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. By the way, the date in John chapter 12, verse 1, is the 9th of Nisan, which coincides with our late March, early April. We can pinpoint the exact date of this chapter, of this verse. Why do we know this? Well, because Jesus was killed at Passover. as the entire Passover celebration, the feast, the instructions they had, and then them fulfilling those instructions, and then later every year having this feast. It was all about Jesus. They didn't know it, but they were to take that lamb and kill it after having it in the house for 5 days. And they were to take the blood and put it on the lintel and the two doorposts, which God says, when the destroyer comes, he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, thus Passover. This was always a picture of what God would do for all of us, that if we would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and that his blood applied to us, on us, the way he says, then we will not be judged. Why? Because that innocent lamb was judged. What a strange thing for them to have to do, to take a lamb into their house. You say, why did it have to be in there for 5 days? Why not just get a lamb and kill it? Well, that 5 days was a window of time to give them the opportunity to inspect the lamb, that the lamb would indeed be perfect. Couldn't have a spot, a blemish, nothing. And Jesus, our Lamb of God, now as we see him having a meal with these guys 6 days before Passover, you see, 5 days before Passover is the day you're supposed to bring your lamb into the house. And what happens, we're going to read about it next week, what happens at the beginning of verse 12, Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, proclaiming himself to be king. At which point, that was the house of Israel taking the lamb into their home. He would stay there while they inspected him, they grilled him, they gave him every kind of difficult question. And it was on the day that they are to kill the Passover lamb that Jesus was crucified. That's amazing. I bring all of this up really because we are going to share in communion this morning. As Jesus, our Passover, was crucified for us, his body broken, his blood spilled. And it's because of this that you and I can have life. And so now back to these guys. There they are, all gathered around, at least 15 people there, probably even more. It's just like a church service, as I said. Everybody's a little different. Everybody's a used to be, but some are not used to bees. Some are just trying to figure it out. Then Mary, as they're just sitting at this table having a meal, Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Mary was the one who was always found at his feet. I would say Mary was a very kind of emotional kind of a person. She was passionate. I say she was emotional because I figured something out. I sure know a lot of emotional people. And I can spot them better than anybody because I am one of you. And with this emotion, it can be a good thing, but sometimes it can be a dreadful thing. The worst thing about being emotional is being led by your emotions. Emotions are wonderful things, but they're not really good for making your decisions, right? But with that said, I get this sense that Mary was just overwhelmed with emotion when she would be around Jesus. It was just something that just welled up in her. She loved him so much so that whenever he was around, she just went to him and said, talk to me. I want to hear some more. And here they were at the meal, and what does she do? Now, if you look at this in the other accounts, it wasn't just his feet, but it was his head too. By the way, when they sit at a table in those days, they don't sit in chairs like we do. They're all over the floor. They're lounging on the floor. And the table is this very low thing. I'm not going to demonstrate for you. And they would have, you know, they'd prop up on the left side. Prop up on the left side, and they'd eat with their right hand, reaching in there, and they would just be lounged. And so your feet, you know, we read in another account of another anointing that wasn't this Mary, who, you know, and wept at his feet behind him. I think, wept at his feet behind him? What? You know, but the thing is, when you're lounged like that and your feet are kind of just curled back. And so he's at the table and she's crying at his feet back here. And so when we read about what Mary did in Mark and Luke and in here in John, you put it all together, she didn't just pour out this oil, this perfume on his feet. She also poured it on his head. She just went and just poured it all over him. And this was really weird behavior. But it was an act of worship on her part. It was an act of love, an emotional outburst even. She just had to do this. She just had to do it. Now, Jesus is going to explain more about what she's doing. And I have some theories about that. But here, she's just expressing her love in this spikenard. We're going to find is worth, it's a little box that women would keep. Is even some sort of financial security for them because, and I don't know where they'd get it or how they got it or what, but the box itself to pour the oil out had to be broken, and then that was kind of the end of it once you break it, you know. And sorry for my low rent comparison, but it's like a glow stick, you know what I mean? You know, once you break a glow stick, you use it and that's it. You can't unbreak it and you can't make it glow again. And so that's what the case with this box of perfume. You break it and it's a done deal. It was worth 1 year's wages. 1 year's wages in a little box that she brought to him. This being everything about her future, gone now. She had to pour it out on him. The fragrance filled the room because, well, that's what perfume does, for sure. But I don't think it's a mistake that John presented it this way. We read in Psalm 22, what is it, verse 3, that it says that God inhabits the praises of his people. It says, who is enthroned? It says, who is enthroned in the praises of Israel? Again, enthroned in the praises is from the New King James. The New American Standard says he inhabits the praises. In other words, he's enthroned there. He's sitting there. He's with you. Whenever you and I are praising him, when his people praise him and worship him, he's there, right there. He's with them. He's with you. And so it is whenever his people are worshiping and truly worshiping. I'm talking about this expression of love toward him. We worship the Lord in song. This is an expression, a time we choose and use to express our love to him. If it's something, I mean, and I don't mean this flippantly at all, but some of us don't know why we sing, you just do it. But there is a purpose in it. As we consider the words of the songs and we consider what he's done for us, you know, even the peppy song, give us the name of the Lord. Sing and shout. I can't remember the words. Sing and shout the name of the Lord, for he has done good things. You know, these are the reasons we sing. Because he has done great things. And so we say, Lord, I don't know what to give you right now, but I just want to tell you I love you. And that's really the purpose of worship. Now, when hearts are seeking him in this manner and worshiping him, sometimes, and I've been there, I've seen it, I've experienced it, there's a presence of the Lord within like the whole building. It's amazing. It's because he's enthroned in the praises of Israel. He inhabits the praises of his people. He's there in our midst as we're pouring out to him. And as we're pouring out, his presence comes out as a fragrance. Fragrance fills the room. I don't know one guy in particular, and they've moved away, but you know, it's a long story about him, but I met him because he had some questions, and I was talking to him about the Lord, and then that was kind of it, and that was the end of our conversation. The next thing, he pops into church, and as soon as he popped into church, and we were singing, we were worshiping the Lord, he stopped, and he said, oh yeah, I want this. I want this. And then he gave his life to the Lord just through the worship. Why? The fragrance filled the room. Now, she's loving on Jesus. Maybe a little bit of a spectacle, right? It was weird. But, verse 4, but one of his disciples, and you know the drill, right? Every party has a pooper. That's why we invited Judas. Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Oh, now, remember, John is writing this after the fact, because while Judas walked with them, he was as good as gold, man. He was good at this. But later on, they started connecting the dots after it was all done, and they realized, hey, that's right. Every time we put money in the bag, it seemed the bag got lighter, you know? Why did that happen? Judas was stealing it. Of course, Judas would betray the Lord. But no, at this time when Judas said these things, he was good as anybody. Nobody even thought one way or another about him. But I do want to say, as everybody there as it used to be, there is definitely one in this room who was definitely not a used to be. He was a still the same, who pretended to be a used to be. For what reasons we ever pretend to be something, I'll never understand. I guess we don't want to be kicked out of the club. You know, the club behaves like this, so I better behave like this. Instead of saying, I don't want to behave like that, why should I? I think I would love people to just be straight up honest. And say, well, why should you? Well, let's not even talk about behavior. Let's go all the way to the heart. Let me tell you why people think the way they think. Let me tell you why people experience the things they experience in the church. It's because the Lord has got a hold of their heart. It's changed them. And until he gets a hold of your heart and changes you, then if you want to just pour yourself out to the Lord, all you can do is pretend. And you can pick up on all of these little religiosities and then kind of say, oh, that's how I can be a part of the club. And so you can start copying this and copying that. And one of the great religiosities is definitely feeding the poor, caring about others. And so this is somewhere where Judas was just picking up on it. Now, Judas... Gosh, I don't know what to say first or last about this guy. First of all, what he says. Why wasn't this sold for 300 denarii, about a year's wages, a lot of money, and given to the poor? Now, two things about what he's saying. Number one, we've learned this term in the last 10 years. I have. I don't know, maybe it's been going on for longer than 10 years, but I have learned a phrase, watching news, and that is the phrase virtue signaling. But what do you mean virtue signaling? Virtue signaling is criticizing somebody's behavior and presenting yourself as the one who would never do such a thing. I'm good because I care about such and such. But you got to grab a target. You know, somebody just didn't do what you think righteousness is. You immediately draw attention to their didn't do, and then you say about how you would definitely do when you definitely haven't done any of it. But your heart is better than her heart. That's virtue signaling. And you have to say it. I'm better. And second part of this, you can't argue with him. What do you mean you can't argue? Well, the poor people, you know, throughout the law, God's law, to care for the poor. And even, you know, Paul says, remember to care for the poor. And so when you say we should have fed the poor, you can never really say no. The poor, less fortunate people need our attention in one form or another. But what this does, it creates a situation to where you can criticize somebody without, you can get away with criticizing somebody and always make yourself look like the good guy and always make somebody else look like the bad guy. I got to say that there have been times where there are people that do this in church, and I just think, man, I just don't know what to do with you. This happens to a lot of pastors. It happened to me many, many years ago. It probably happens anyway because you get kind of muttering to each other about the pastor, you know. But one of the great complaints about me during the years that were very difficult, you had a big church split, and what was it? It was in 2003. It was 20 years ago. It wasn't like, you know, recent. But what happened was that a lot of people had complaints about me. But I want you to know that every complaint about me, it wasn't specific, it was general. And the general complaints are the complaints that I would have to agree with them on. And are the complaints also that I'd have to say is probably your problem as well. For instance, what's wrong with Kevin? I just think he should be more loving. And I think, how can you argue with that? I agree. I should be more loving. And I will never be loving enough. And that is the absolute truth. I will never be loving enough. Not that I should rest in that, you know. But you will never be loving enough. And so if I accuse anybody, well, I just think you should be more loving, you can't argue with it. But you've made issue of something that is not an issue. And if there is a problem, we need to speak specifically of what happened or not happened. That's just one example. There's so many different things that we do in the church. And this is a problem too. We're looking at this kind of as a little example of the church as a whole and the reality of that example. But I was teaching down in Peru. I was teaching through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Actually, I started in 1 Samuel, so I taught 6 books in 2 weeks. So knowing that that's impossible, what I did with that is I took, I think, 12 or 13 of the kings, and we did character studies on each of those kings. Now, the purpose of doing character studies on those kings and for these students was that we would all look at the things that they may have done right, look at their attitudes, look at the sins they committed, their character flaws, their wrong alliances, their whatever the case, we see these personalities and where they did well, but also where they fell. And my instruction for them was, I want you to identify with these kings. Which one of these kings do you see in your heart? Because the Bible's a mirror. Which one of these kings is living in your heart? Bring that guy to the Lord and say, we need to get rid of this guy. First, acknowledge that there's a little problem in there, and then you bring it to the Lord. But anyway, so that was my whole thing. Now, why are you telling us this? You say, because I look at this and I do the same thing here. It's like we got a lot of people at the table. Lord, are there any of these guys that live in my heart? And the problem with us is that we all think we're Mary. I'm Mary. I'm the one being criticized. I'm the only one who loves Jesus. No! There's other people living in there. You know why I know that? Because we who have been born again have a new nature. That is the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ living in us, the very Spirit of God living in us. And we have our old nature living in the same room. And that old nature is a sinner. That guy hates God. You can actually have some little Judas-y characteristics within your heart. People say, no, I can't. I'm a Christian, and it's impossible to have Judas characteristics in my heart. And I think, wait, how can that? It's not impossible. That we could be people who look out even across the church and find some way to think of ourselves better than somebody else. Even though we're born-again believers. So I'm not saying that if Judas should be living in there, I'm not saying that you're not saved. I'm not saying any of that. But I'm saying the truth. You have a sinner who lives in your heart, and sometimes that sinner looks like Martha. Sometimes that sinner looks like Judas. Sometimes he looks like Peter. Sometimes you go back to the kings. Sometimes it looks like Ahab. You say, well, who's Ahab? Well, read about it yourself. And I would pray none of you ladies looked like Ahab's wife. Just saying. And now you can read about that yourself. But with Judas, and I'm not thinking about anybody here. I'm talking. When I read the scriptures, I think. But like Judas, there are people who spend their thoughts on what somebody else should have done. That's messed up. That is a messed up way to look at your brother. Messed up way to look at your sister. Oh my goodness, I just looked at the time. I am so sorry. Now, I want to say something in Judas's, this is great, in Judas's defense now. Not of what he said or his attitude or his heart. We can't defend those things. But there is a element of truth in this and that this, to him and to the others, was a waste. A waste of resources that could have been allocated in a different, better, even more godly way. You wasted all of this on that. Now, the other guys got in on it because when you read Mark and Luke, what you read is it says, and they, the disciples, said, what a waste. She could have sold that. Oh, so Judas wasn't the guy. No, he was the guy. He was the leader. Now, often Peter would say something really stupid, and then all of a sudden the other disciples would go, okay, I'm with Peter. You know, you would never be with, you know, Peter on these things unless he had said it, and then it's like, you didn't know, and there you are, and here they are with Judas in the same way. Judas says, hey, that should have been sold, and they're doing the math. And go, yep, Judas is right. We agree. We're going to take a vote. What should have been done? By the way, that's not a good thing because you're saying what should have been done. That means you can't even go back and get it. So why in the world would we do that other than to have one thing in mind, criticizing our brother and putting him in a situation where he can't even wriggle free from any of your criticism and it keeps you better than him? That's where Judas was. But back to the thing where I would defend him, and that is this. It was a waste. This is what Alexander McLaren says about Mary. True love is profane. No, sorry, not profane. True love is profuse. Sorry, not to say prodigal. First of all, he talks in different, bigger words than I understand. True love is profuse, not to say prodigal. Let me put that in my words. True love is abundant and even wasteful. Okay, that's what he's saying. Okay, let's go on. It knows no better use for its best than to lavish it on the beloved and can have no higher joy than that. It does not stay to calculate utility as seen by colder eyes. It has even subtle delight in the very absence of practical results, for the expression of itself is the purer thereby. And somebody's saying, well, okay, that was a lot of weird, flowery way to put something. Let me take the flowers off of that and say, when you love somebody and there's that person, that object of your love, I'm saying, let's just say from a man to a woman, the craziest things happen. You go out and spend thousands of dollars that you don't have. You even start mowing extra lawns to get it done, to give her a ring that costs way more than she could even use on that finger. Let's say you really do want to marry her. Come on, a cigar band will suffice. But you want to give her everything. You want to give her the most expensive diamond. You want to give her something. So there it is. If you had the money, if you had the sources, the resources to be able to do this, you would definitely go out and get her one of them big old doorknob diamonds that has no use in all reality. It has no use. But dude, you just wasted thousands and thousands and ten thousands of dollars on what you could have just... If you had that kind of money, get her a $100 ring and go feed the poor. No, you're abundant and wasteful in it. Because there's something weird that happens to you that just wants to pour it all out. It's natural. Somebody who does not love the girl the way you do definitely knows. That's wasteful, dude. You could have bought two guitars with that. And that's not wasteful. I know what's good and I know what's wasteful. And now back to Judas. He saw what was wasteful in his eyes and had no understanding whatsoever of what happens when we love. And because he doesn't love Jesus, all he could see was waste. And that is really messed up. And I would say, let's be sure to keep our eyes on the Lord and not even speak in terms of what other people are doing and spending our thoughts on what somebody else should have done and just having this virtue signal party within our own hearts. But man, no, we're not doing so bad. We're going to get done with this. Let's just run through this, okay? And Jesus said, let her alone, verse 7. Let her alone. She's kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. Okay, he comes in and gives her a totally different motive than I wonder if she was even thinking at all. But since he did say it, then we know that she had to have been thinking it. Because he said it and he doesn't lie. Which means that because she was one who would sit at his feet and listen to him, she was hearing what he was saying. At least three times he told the disciples and others, all right, they're going to kill me. I'm going to be buried, but on the third day, I will rise again. And so, guess who never heard that? The disciples. They always change the subject. Turns out Mary heard it. Turns out Mary heard it. And Mary, loving Jesus so much, knowing that he was going to go to the cross because she heard him, she poured it out all over him. I love you. I love you. I'm going to. And so he says, this is anointing for my burial. And it's true. We always have the poor with us. Therefore, you and I should always consider the others who do not have as much and consider what the Lord would have us do with them. But everything else that we do, we pour it out on the Lord, be it on whomever, however, whatever we do. We cannot give ourselves a hard time for not giving everything to the poor. We can't do it because we'll always be in a state of condemnation, self-condemnation, because we'll never be able to do enough. So we love people the best we can. But remember, our devotion is to Jesus Christ, him crucified, he being the main thing. Now, Jesus was speaking quite literally at this time because he was literally there with them. And you poured out on me, you know what? Later on, I won't be here. You can spend it on the poor. But, you know, don't even forget to spend it on each other. You got to love one another. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. This is, by the way, common practice among the Jews. When somebody would be eating at somebody's house, if somebody special was there, they would run in to see the special person and even sit around and totally uninvited, or totally, you don't even know these people, but they're coming by. I heard Jesus is here. And they would come and they would sit down with Jesus. And that's what happened at the Pharisee's house back in Luke chapter 7. But this is kind of weird. All these people coming here, and normally they would have come because Jesus was there, but they were, unlike the ones who were invited, these people were there to gawk at Lazarus. They go, Lazarus is in there. They didn't care about Jesus. They just want to look at Lazarus. Yep, I just saw him take a bite. Dead people don't eat, you know. Yeah, I know. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the problem with leadership. Jesus is the problem. Why do they want to kill Lazarus? First of all, angry, enraged, prideful people never think all the way through what they're thinking and doing. Because if Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, how well a job do you think you could do killing him? He just raised him again. It's ridiculous, their thoughts on this. But maybe they're thinking, okay, if we kill Jesus first, then we can kill Lazarus. Because the problem is this, and the reasons people are coming to faith in Jesus is because dead people have been made alive. And this is why Christians are despised all over the world. Because they were dead and they're alive again. They are alive. Their lives have been changed. They are used to bees. And because they are used to bees, it convicts the world of sin and righteousness. The problem is that you can refute the power of the Lord Jesus Christ all day long until you see his power manifest in somebody's life. Christians are, it's a horrible thing for this world. Because if Christianity is true, then the unbeliever is truly in trouble. And instead of researching it, and instead of looking for what's true and what's not, they immediately just, this is wrong. This is, no, I'm not going to deal with this at all. Well, wait a minute, have you ever thought of this? I'm not thinking of that. You're just wrong. Why? Because it is harder for somebody just to say, I'm a sinner, than to do anything else, than to admit they need a Savior. They would rather go to hell. But all that conviction comes at them in the form of changed lives. All the changed lives, all those who have been made alive again, they are the problem in this world. And so that's why there is persecution. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And so that's where it is. Now, we're going to share in communion because we are, it's perfect timing with this, by the way, because there it is the communion that we share, the Lord's Supper, is a portion, it's a part of Passover celebration. And here Jesus is having this meal with these guys, and the next day he's going in. But without him going in, we would never be able to see forgiveness. We would never be able to have a life in the kingdom of God or his kingdom in us. It would never have happened.